Just to preface before the teaching tonight, when I had at seminary, you know Ed Robeson pretty well, he had two sayings that have always stuck with me. One is that the mind can only absorb what the seat of the pants can endure, which is a good thing to tell pastors. And he always emphasized that you begin on time and you end on time. And you basically, he emphasized the idea you respect people's time. And I will do that. Both of those things. I think as I was when I was a pastor on Sunday evenings, I would teach. I think it's easier. I think people are tired in the evenings, and teaching is a easier thing to absorb than listening to just a monologue. So I hope you will participate, and that's why I gave you questions. I don't expect this to be a big deal. I don't expect to give you homework or make you write essay questions, but I hope you will. I'm going to try this tonight as an inductive thing of using these questions, and hopefully you will respond with answers. If it doesn't work, I'll go a different direction in the future, but I hope you will use those questions. I'll email them each week, and that they can be a way to have a dialogue instead of just a monologue. And what I'd like to do tonight is just to begin. Greg, by the way, I'm going to close with Psalm 111a.
Sure.
Just so you know ahead of time. I'd like to begin with just a little introduction to the prophets. We're going to do the minor prophets. A little introduction to get our feet wet, both kind of on what prophets are all about, and then specifically the interpretation of the minor prophets and what I did in the book. Tonight we'll really do the first little introduction and Hosea together. So I get questions for both of those parts. What I hope at the end of this, and it actually goes into June by all of our imaginations of dates, is I'd like you to have a sense of these 12 books. I'd like you to be able to maybe in one sentence say what each of those books are about. I realize they're about many things, but particularly maybe one, and we'll kind of work on that and remember those one thing so that you have, instead of spending time getting to know a lot about one of them, I want you to know a little about all of them. So you have a sense of this thing, because it's this corpus that's called the Minor Prophets. So that's what I hope we get out of it, particularly that we see Christ in the Minor Prophets. That's the real goal. Okay, so prophets. Old Testament, you open up the Old Testament, and you see a lot of different people, a lot of different roles. You have priests, you've got people like Moses, you've got wise men, you've got psalmists, and you've got these guys, prophets. What is a prophet? That's not in the book, so you have to kind of tell me. Does anybody have an idea? If you were to define what a prophet is, how would you do that? Yes, Sean.
Maybe like a follower or someone who believes in that religion or thing and follows you.
So someone who's like faithful to the teachings of God, is that what you're saying?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that's a good addition. Someone who's very faithful, they're a servant of God. That's one thing that they do. God calls them out because they're following God and they believe Him. Any other thoughts about a prophet? What a prophet is, what a prophet does? It's really an office, so it has a function to it. Andy?
Usually
speaks God's words. Good point. Exactly. So you've got someone who's speaking the word of God, and we kind of talk about prophets in two different ways. Foreteller and a foreteller. And if I spell anything wrong, don't correct me because it'll embarrass me. It's always harder to write words and spell them right than it is to actually. So you can often spell them wrong when you write this word. But when it comes to talk about a prophet, prophets are foretellers and foretellers. And what does this mean? What does this tell us? The foretellers. This goes with what Andy's saying. They speak forth the word of God. So, in that sense, the office of prophet continues in the church through the ministry of the word. Every time a pastor gets up and preaches, or an elder preaches, they are forth-telling the word of God. And that's what prophets do. They take the message of God and they tell it. And there's also a role in prophecy of foretelling, which is being able to predict the future and speaking through inspiration of God, future events. So really, a prophet is a spokesman, a servant of God, a foreteller, and a foreteller. And that's what the Bible tells us in kind of a nutshell what a prophet is. So they have this special office where they're servants of the Word of God, in both foretelling and foretelling. Now when we come into the Bible, there are two types of prophets that we talk about in technical language. Anybody know there's two different types of prophets? There's a distinction in the Bible about this. You know what that distinction might be?
The writing prophets and the
Oh, very good, Mr. Elder Mulberg comes through. You get a if I had candy, I'd hand out candy to you. What he is saying is that we have prophets that are called oral prophets and ones that are called literary prophets. That means some of them didn't write anything, but they were still prophets. They spoke, they foretold the word of God, but they didn't actually write any books. And then we have literary prophets who gave us books, Jeremiah, Isaiah, etc. Anybody? These are pretty easy because they're obviously in the Bible. How about an oral prophet? Anybody can pick up the name? There you go. Elijah and Elisha are the big ones, right? They're prophets. They're clearly prophets of God, but they didn't write anything. So we have that distinction. We also have another distinction. What did I do with my little eraser? Did I put it somewhere? I hear it. There's another distinction in the Bible. Okay. There's directly what we're talking about tonight. There are major prophets, and there are minor prophets, right? All right. Anybody? Who would give me some major prophets?
Isaiah.
Yeah, you get it. They have the big books, right? Go ahead, Sean. Who? Matthew. I would say Matthew is a major prophet. He's a prophet of the New Testament. Right. Well, we think about in the Old Testament, we think about people like Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. So those are the big guys. The minor ones are what we're talking about. 12 books from Hosea to Malachi. So let's talk about those minor prophets tonight. Now, at the introduction of the book, I do a little bit of an introduction about the minor prophets. What are we talking about as far as when these guys are out there prophesying? What is the period of time in general? Talking about 750 B.C. How long did they prophesy? What kind of period we're talking about covered here? 300 years, right. So we're talking about 750 to about 450, 460 area. So we've got 300 years of Israel's history covered by these 12 books. That's the period of time we're talking about. This is after David, obviously. This is a period of time in approaching the New Testament time. What happens? Why do we have this thing called the intertestamental period? What goes on after Malachi? Does Malachi end and then Matthew just picks up? No, there's a lot of years in between where God is silent. And then Matthew, the prophet, comes. Yes, John the Baptist, the prophet, comes. So you have, this is really the period just before the end of the Old Testament. And really when God stops speaking in recorded words to his people. So that's the period that's covered by this. And what's going on in this period? What's the major things that are going on? There's two big things that go on. And Bill can't answer all the questions because he went to seminary. He knows all this stuff. Yes, Sean. You're all right. That's right. There are all these great empires that happened during this time. And particularly, you have Assyria and Babylon. There's a Babylonian invasion in 722. There's the 586. You have the Assyrians come in 722. The Babylonians in 586. You'll eventually, after this period, you get down to there's the Greeks. Oh, yes, actually, we got the Persians first, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. I always remember this. Everyone remember these things? A big picture grows. It reminds you of these kingdoms. You have Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. All these things are going on, but most ones that the minor prophets are these two major powers. So you've got rising and falling of powers. Israel's getting run over all the time. This is not a happy time in Israel's history. It's a time of exile, a time of invasion, a time of national embarrassment. It's basically downhill until the time of the New Testament. And then God, of course, brings forth Jesus and the hope of Israel in the New Testament. So that's kind of stuff going on. There's a lot of turmoil in this period of time. And so we got 300 years of turmoil, decline in Israel. Now, the purpose of my book and the title, where do I get that title from? The prophets speak of him. And this goes back to Luke 24:44, which is what? Where does that come from? What am I getting at in the purpose of this book? The prophets speak of him. Because Jesus when he's on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, he tells his disciples all the things that are written about him in the law and the prophets and the writings. He tells us the Old Testament is about Jesus. So what we're doing is looking at these books of the Old Testament to see what it tells us about Jesus Christ. And to do that, we need to do a little bit of interpretation. And so in the introduction, I give a little bit of information about some kind of little interpretive tools. Because one of the hardest things in this thing called, we call hermeneutics, understanding and interpreting the Scripture, is how to interpret the Old Testament. And really, in light of the New Testament realities, and there's been many ways to do that. One of the ways I kind of criticize in the book is called allegorizing. Now, what is allegorizing? Anybody have an idea what that is? Oh, good, Sharon. Tell me from your notes. That's right. A method of interpretation, looking at kind of hidden spiritual meanings. If you look at some of the older sermons, there's a particularly a time when this was the way you were expected to preach. You were expected to allegorize text. And so if you look at some of even great men of the church, like Augustine, you look at some of their interpretations, they were to find all these kind of hidden meanings and all these type of things to connect the Old Testament to New Testament realities. They even did it in the New Testament. You know, you read a sermon about the Good Samaritan, they would have, you know, all the things that have some type of hidden meaning. And I used in the book an example of what allegorizing is that there's a passage in Exodus where Moses throws wood into the water and it turns the bitter water sweet, and a sermon was preached about how that's the cross of Jesus Christ, that the wood was the cross. Now, it's true principle that Jesus makes bitter water sweet. That's what he does. But is that really what the text is teaching? No, it's not. We don't have any basis for that. So we don't want to allegorize. So how do we find Jesus in the minor prophets in the Old Testament? Well, I give three basic principles of interpretation that we use, and I will use in the book, and we'll use in our study together. Now, what's the first, most easy way to connect the Old Testament to the New Testament? The Old Testament to Jesus. The most clear-cut way. Done.
When the New Testament specifically refers back to the Old Testament.
Right. So number one is explicit references. That's a piece of cake, right? We've got inspired interpretation, apostolic interpretation. We don't have to use the fancy of our own minds. We have the Bible itself interpreting itself. So explicit references, and we've got a lot of those. And we'll be bringing those out as we go. The one example I give is Hosea, from Hosea. Out of Egypt I will call my son. Hosea 11:1, I think. And it comes out in Matthew 2:15 about Jesus and the nativity and the birth of Jesus. So we know that's about Jesus because the New Testament tells us. Now, what about a second method of doing it? Of seeing Jesus in the Old Testament and the minor prophets?
Typology.
Kind of a harder one to get your hands around. What is typology?
Well, you would find in the Old Testament a character, for instance, that exhibits certain characteristics that is picked up in the New Testament and applied to Jesus.
Great, right.
Moses.
Moses is a type of Jesus. How do we know that?
Well, I believe it says so.
That tells us right in the New Testament, doesn't it? It tells us that, even in the, we have a variety of parallels between Jesus and Moses and their ministries, right? There's clear parallels between them. We have the mention of a prophet like unto Moses is going to come forth. Jesus is clearly connected with Moses. Moses gave manna in the wilderness. Jesus feeds the hungry in the wilderness. He gives bread to God's people in the wilderness. Bing, bing, bing. You don't have to be a genius to see, okay, there's a parallel. There's a type in Moses, a mediator that's found in a greater way in Jesus. And that brings I mentioned this idea of escalation. When you have a type in the Bible, for instance, we know from Scripture that Adam is a type of Christ. Paul uses the word tupas. He uses this in about as explicit language as you can get it. But what happens when we come to the New Testament, we have an Old Testament type, the New Testament reality is so much better, so much greater. It goes beyond all the bounds of the Old Testament type. So you have type and you have anti-type, and it's the anti-type in the New Testament that just blows it away, blows the Old Testament away. This is Christ. I mean, think about Christ versus Adam. These two offered up as covenant heads of the people. No comparison at all. So yes, you're right. We have things like the tabernacle that's used there. The Old Testament tabernacle is a type of the heavenly tabernacle. We learn that from Hebrews. And so there are these. That's a way to see typology. The brazen serpent is lifted up the wilderness. So is Jesus lifted up on the cross. A type. Okay, so we've got explicit reference. We've got typology. And I talked a little bit in the book about, when you think about typology, it seems like at first a little like allegory. But the difference really is it comes down to the idea. With typology, you have some type of biblical connection. There's some biblical basis, either by, like when the Bible says that Adam is a type of Christ or the tabernacle, you have that basis, or by some deductive reasoning from Scripture. Allegory is pretty much, you make it up as you go along. You'll see it in sermons where it's made up. There's no real basis for it. So we've got explicit reference, we've got typology, and what's the third thing that I bring up as a way to track this? It's by looking at themes. Okay, Sean, go ahead. Yeah? And do you have one? Can you think of one? That can connect things? That's kind of a hard question. Anyone to help him out? Ransom. Right. You have in the Old Testament the idea of ransom. You have it in Exodus. You have it also in Jesus. I've come to pay a ransom for many. So you have these themes along the Scripture. You have repentance. We'll see in the book of Joel that repentance is emphasized. And of course it comes up in the ministry of Jesus. He comes preaching repentance. Along with John the Baptist who precedes him. So those are the things I'm going to look at. Explicit references, typology, looking at biblical themes. That's how we see Jesus in the Old Testament. Yes, Greg.
What do you make of Paul's Bible to Romans?
That is actually an allegory. That is the only allegory that is appropriate in Scripture because it's actually inspired. But it is, it's spoken of. It's actually, the Greek word is used for allegory. This is, I think it's maybe translated as allegory.
This is an allegory.
Yes. Yeah. But that is one that is, I would say, an authorized allegory. Not made up. That's interesting. I actually wrote my exegesis paper on that passage in seminary. So it's one I'm quite interested in where that came from. That allegory was alive in Jewish literature before it came into the Bible. But you got to catch me, don't you, Greg? All right, so there's one good allegory out there. Okay, so that's kind of the introduction. Let's talk about Hosea for a few minutes tonight as we wrap up looking at Hosea the prophet. All right, you look at this prophecy is one of the larger ones. We got 14 chapters here. The quick flyover, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. We're not going to look at every aspect of these prophets, obviously. But just to give you an idea of what it's like, when you look at the prophecy of Hosea, it really breaks down into two main segments. You've got this little beginning of chapters 1 through 3, and then it goes on 4 on. And in this section, and which is really the main focus I have in the book, it's this account of Hosea's marriage to Gomer. So this is all kind of like Hosea. And it really is a distinct part of the prophecy. And then from 4 to 14, we're dealing with a message to Israel that takes a different type of form. You don't really have this. But if you were to break it down, I never realized that's a very simplistic view of it, but that's how the book is structured. And it's really that first three chapters that I want to focus on tonight. And let's just read a little bit of that to set our minds. Turn to Hosea chapter 1. I wish we had time to read it all. We don't. But the part I'm focusing on is in this first three chapters. So let's read from chapter 1. And I'm wondering if you would just participate with me like we do in church To start maybe with you, Greg, and everybody read a verse, and we'll go along. There's no hard names in here, as far as I can tell, so you're going to be all right. I think we'll be okay. I skipped them this morning, right? Hosea 1, and then we'll read right down to the end of the chapter, so 11 verses. Each person do one. Okay. Well, the first thing you get from the book of Hosea, do you know when you were just about to have kids, did you ever go out and buy one of those baby books? The baby name books? Hosea is not a good baby name book. you got to call your children. not my people. Come over here. Have no mercy. These are not good kid names, all right? You get the picture there. This is not a happy time. This is not where we want to go. Just one thing that came up in reading that, too. Why in verse 11 do you hear the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited? What's going on? I didn't mention this, but what's going on in Israel during the whole period of the minor prophets? Why is there a distinction here between Judah and Israel? Anybody know? Yeah, Tom.
Right, you've got, in this whole period, you've got a divided kingdom. So Israel is kind of like this little thing, and you've got Judah in the south, you've got Israel in the north. I think I have this already, you have 10 kingdoms up here, you have 2 down here. So there's this division of the people of God during this period. The kingdom is divided. So some of these prophets are speaking to Israel, some of them are speaking only to Judah, some of them are speaking to both, as you can see Hosea is doing that now. To both. And I should say that Hosea is prophesying about 750 BC. So he's kind of the Bible order is not exact in the chronology, but this is obviously one of the earlier prophets, 750 BC. So, all right. So the first chapter, we get a plot, don't we? It's not happy stuff, but we get a plot. We've got Hosea here getting married. Getting married, and there is a huge kind of interpretive issue that goes on with this. Anybody know what the big debate, what if you're an Old Testament guy and you go get a PhD and you're studying Hosea, what you'd have to kind of study about this book? What is the interpretive debate? Have you ever encountered this about what's going on here? What's that? Did he really marry a harlot, right? Some people, as they interpret this book, interpret it in a manner that they
do not believe it's an actual historical account. They believe it's an allegory. So that's one opinion out there. Yes. Yes. Here are the interpretive things. Let me give this to you, and we probably won't get much farther. So we'll pick this up next week. Here's the idea. You've got one group of interpreters who treat this as symbolic. It's all an allegory. Look, these names aren't real names. These children aren't real children. And this isn't a real marriage. It's, God's telling a lesson through a story. So they treat it as a symbolic marriage, as an allegory. You know, Gomer and her kids are not real. God's just trying to show the problem in Israel. So we have here a symbolic, or maybe even some people argue in this camp, it was a prophetic vision. You know, this is what Hosea saw by God's power. So that's one group. The other take a literal view. That means they believe that Hosea actually married a real woman named Gomer. Now, this, there's three little subviews of the literal view. And what do you think the problem is? Why would some people have a problem with the reality that Hosea married a woman that was an adulterous woman, a promiscuous woman? Some, you know, those translations use the word harlot for her. Why would that bother some people?
Well, it's clearly being joined with unrighteousness.
Right. So here you have, Greg says it's being joined with unrighteousness. So the problem a lot of people have with this is you have in Hosea a prophet, we could say one who is called to an office by God, who is in comparison to the ministry of the New Testament. And what is one of the things we require of our pastors in the New Testament? Well, we require to be men of one wife. We require them to have some level of righteousness. I don't think you will call a pastor here who is married to a woman who is a harlot. You would probably have a problem with that. And rightly so, right? This is unrighteous living. And here you have God saying to Hosea, go and marry an unrighteous woman. Now, the whole Bible teaches us to marry a righteous person. So how can it be? It can't be true. So that's why some people take the symbolic view, and then that's why we have a little debate in the literal view. So here's the three little subviews. One view is that she was really an unchaste woman. I mean that not unchaste pursuit, but you get what I mean. Unchaste. She was an immoral woman. She was a practicing woman of harlotry when Hosea married her. That's one view. The second view is that she began chaste, and she had kind of an inclination towards promiscuity, but she, when he married her, she was a chaste woman, and then she became unchaste after the marriage. And then the final view is, again, all in the literal, that she was spiritually unchaste. So that what it's referring to is, you know, this harlotry is a spiritual harlotry. She's gone after other gods, and really the god here, the idolatry Israel's having is Baalism. And so people argue, look, Israel's got this problem with idolatry, and Gomer is kind of a little microcosm of this. She, her problem, her adultery is spiritual in nature, not physical or literal in nature. So those are the three views. My personal view, and these are all kind of evangelical views. You don't have to agree with me, but I'm here. I mean, I believe it's literal, and I believe that she was, in fact, an unchaste woman in that sense. And so God tells Hosea to marry her, to marry this woman who is unchaste. Any, by the way, before I move on from that, anybody have any? Yeah, go ahead, Tom. That's right. And Gomer is a good picture of
us.
And we'll talk more about that next week, because I'm going to close tonight. We didn't get to any of the questions on Hosea, but we got a good introduction. And guess what? We don't have to worry about that because, you know, unless we call a pastor, I assume I'll be able to finish this sometime. And I hope I don't get to finish it. I hope we do get a pastor.